Let's pray. Father, we have so much to give thanks for this morning. Thank you for bringing everybody here who is here this morning here to worship you. And Lord, we also pray for those that are missing today, that you would give them protection, that you would provide a healing hand to each one of them. But Father, right now I pray that your word would come alive, would be opened to us. So Lord, give me your blessing because I need it. I need you. And I pray that I would not be in the way of what your message is to us this morning. But Lord, open up your word to us so that we might know it and so that we might put into practice what you have called us to do. And we pray that you would give us the power to follow the Holy Spirit as we learn to walk in obedience, as we learn to walk in repentance. So, Lord, please grant us that blessing this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every journey begins with a plan and then a first step. Every hockey game begins with a face-off. Every basketball game begins with a tip-off. And in a similar way, the beginning of Jesus' ministry began with the baptism of John. The baptism of John is referred to in all four of the Gospels. While each one of them spoke of a beginning in a different way, each one of them spoke of the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the baptism of John. Peter alludes to this in Acts 1, 21. Remember in Acts 1, Jesus had ascended into heaven. Judas had died. Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And while they were there waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, Peter spoke to the other disciples and he said, "Let's choose somebody else to replace Judas. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they actually cast lots. And as they cast lots, the lots fell upon Matthias. Matthias joined the disciples as one of the 12 apostles. And they went out to be witnesses of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But again, it began, the ministry of Jesus began with the baptism of John. We see John and his ministry mentioned in one way or another in Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, and of course in our text in Matthew 3. There are not many things that are repeated in all four Gospels, but the ministry of John was always repeated, again, because it points to and it marks the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And so with this in mind, then, we come to this text in Matthew 3, and we ask the question, who was John? Who was John? What did he do? What was his message? Well, John was a number of things, but first and foremost, John was the forerunner, the forerunner. Matthew 3:3 clearly tells us that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew says it this way, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And Isaiah isn't the only one to make a mention of John as the forerunner. It's also mentioned there in Malachi. In Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." John came to prepare the way. John is not just the forerunner, he is Elijah. Now, we don't often turn to some of those Old Testament prophets, those minor prophets, but today we're going to turn to one of the minor prophets, and in fact, it probably is just one or two pages backwards in your Bible, go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, these are the last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And Malachi says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction." These were the last words of the Old Testament, and they echoed for 400 years of silence. Until in Luke 1, 17, the silence was broken by the angel Gabriel. And he said, John would be the fulfillment of that text. Elijah would come again, and he would prepare the way. He would come and prepare the hearts, leading the hearts of people back to the Lord. Jesus makes a reference to this. Remember, he was transfigured in Matthew 17. He was with three of the disciples. There was John, his brother James, and Peter. They were up on the mountain, Mount Hermon, with Jesus. They saw the transfiguration. They were so excited. They saw these great things that had happened. And then in verse 10, it says, his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah, according to the words of Jesus. It even describes a little bit about John. Now, John, his role was baptizing, and so he was really called John the Baptizer. His role was associated with who he was, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, it gives us a couple other details about who this man was. It says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, I am not the most fashionable person in the world. I don't have the most fashion sense. In fact, oftentimes when I've got a new shirt or new clothes of some sort, I'll ask Joy, "Is this okay?" And Joy sometimes looks at me, I don't know. And why don't you go ask Jasmine? And Jasmine just lays it out straight for me. "No, Dad, that's not okay." "Yes, Dad, that is okay. You can do that." Well, even I can read this and think, camel skin? You're kidding me. What does that look like? You know, it wasn't very nice, but it was durable. It would last a very long time, particularly in the wilderness. Well, I think Matthew, when he wrote those words, he wants us to think of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah was described as a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. He wants us to consider John the Baptist is Elijah. Or isn't it interesting that at the Passover Seder, even today, the Jewish people, the Seder is the dinner that they will celebrate on the ushering in of Passover, and they will leave an empty chair for Elijah. And at one point in the service, they'll open the door and call out, "Elijah!" to see if he comes. Friends, Elijah has come. And the people did with him what they wanted. But understand that John was the forerunner. He is Elijah, and he was great. And from his birth, we knew that he would be great. Remember the angel Gabriel? He came to Zacharias, and he said these words in Luke 1, 14 to 17. "Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And after his birth, John's daddy, Zacharias, he celebrated. He had marvelous words, and he said this: "You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Isn't that a marvelous statement from a loving father who's delighting in his son's birth? John would be great, and his father knew it from the very beginning. Although sometimes we like to make comparisons, my mom once told me, when I was born, my parents didn't know if I was going to be a boy or a girl. I have two older sisters, and when they discovered I was a boy, it was before ultrasound, you know, and I was born, and my dad shouted out, "It's a boy!" And he called his parents and told them with great joy and excitement, "Hey, it's a boy." But that was it. He didn't go on and say, "You, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will be great." No, he never said anything like that. I hope I wasn't too big of a letdown for him, you know. But Zacharias, you can see his joy and gladness and his excitement. Certainly John was great. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 11:11. Jesus said this: "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, if I just stop there, each of us says, "Wow, John the Baptist. He was a great man. He was the greatest man." But really, this is not just a statement about John the Baptist. This is a statement about Jesus. You see, while John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever been born, he was just the herald, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. That says much more about who Jesus is than about who John is. If John was the greatest one who had ever lived, and Jesus is greater than him, and he is greater than him, it says something great about Jesus. And yet it says this: "Yet to the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You and I have something on John. We get to have the Holy Spirit residing with us. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, we are greater than John because we have the Holy Spirit residing, living within us. We are get to be part of that kingdom. And what a marvelous truth that is. And I sort of began to wonder, what is it that makes someone great? What is it that made John great? Just a few things. First of all, it was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we're going to consider a little bit more of that message in just a moment, and particularly that kingdom and what is the idea of repentance. But second of it was his obedience. It was his obedience. From the womb, John was told that he should take the Nazarite vow, that he should have no alcohol within him, no strong drink. And he obeyed that throughout his life. And even the Pharisees make comments about it, and they judge him because of it. But he was obedient when it was hard to go and speak that message that only he, well, not only that he could speak, but that he made so well known. A message of repentance. He had to speak to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and to the Sadducees. He spoke to them, and he called them to repentance. He went to the king, Herod, and he said, "You cannot have her." Speaking of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. "You cannot have her. It is against the law." And as a result, John lost his head, because he spoke the words of truth that needed to be proclaimed, and he wasn't afraid, even though it did cost him his life. He was obedient to the call that God placed upon him. But third, he was great because of his humility. John had a humble heart, and we see it displayed throughout the Gospels. John testified in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And later in John 3, his disciples came back to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are going to him." You can see the tone that his disciples had. They're getting jealous. They're getting jealous for John. And you see some of John's disciples, they'd already followed Jesus. But John responds with this: "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Now, John right there is speaking of a Jewish wedding. And in a Jewish wedding, it was the best man's responsibility to welcome the guests, to see to that everybody was being taken care of, that they were entertained, if you will. Maybe he went up and told some good jokes, made the people laugh. But he had an important responsibility. But as soon as he heard the bridegroom coming to collect his bride, a great celebration would begin at that point. And the best man, it was his responsibility to say, "There he is, coming to get her." And at that point, he would step aside, and the groom would be the center of attention. And then it would be the bride and the groom as they came together to celebrate the wedding. And John's just saying, "Hey, I'm the best man. I've got a few moments of attention, but now he's here." And he concludes with this in verse 30: "He must increase, but I must decrease." John was great because he had humility. And oh, how our lives would be different if we humbled ourselves like John. When we humble ourselves, it is at that point that we are called greatest in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let's be humble, just like John. Well, John was really great because of the one that he introduced. He introduced Jesus. He was the forerunner, the herald, the one proclaiming, "Jesus is here." You see, John had one job: to make ready the way of the Lord. Thinking of this, you had one job. Usually that's in a reference to somebody failing to do their job. But John did it. You had one job, John, and you did it well. Well done, John. Success. In the ancient times, when a king would enter a town or a city, his herald would go in front of him. And we might picture the idea of a herald going out and saying, "Make way for the king!" And everybody on the road separate so that the king can come through in order to get to the business that he needs to, not waiting for everybody else. But once in a while, there would be an even grander entrance. The herald would come through, and he would be the first one, but following him would be the king in a great parade or a procession leading to the center or the heart of the city. In 1836, the emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, actually the third, he commissioned the Arc de Triomphe to be made celebrating the victories of France in war. It was to be completed at the west end of the Champs-Élysées. Throughout the years, history has seen conquering armies march these 2 kilometers down the Champs-Élysées. Of course, many of you will remember when the Nazis, not remember, in fact, I don't even know that anybody's old enough to remember that in here now, maybe one or two of you, but when the Nazis came down, they marched down the Champs-Élysées in and through the Arc de Triomphe. Those 2 kilometers, and they were making a statement. We are the conquerors, the victors, and we are here. Only to be overcome by the Allied forces in 1944. this time not with tears of sadness and bitterness, but with tears of joy and great celebration. And of course, along with Charles de Gaulle, as he led the way, and France was able to celebrate victory at this great open square. You see, it was on a road like this. It was flat, it was straight, and it was broad, so that all could see the greatness of those who conquered. And of course, on VE Day, when the war finally ended, we've got this picture from the Arc de Triomphe, looking down the Champs-Élysées, celebrating France. Well, when the herald came through, he would announce, "The king is coming!" The king would fall with this great procession so that all the city and those in the heart of the city could see exactly what was going on. But this was a little bit different than the message of John. John was here saying, yes, the king is coming, prepare the way for the king. But when he added that word, repent, he was not talking about a great procession down David Street leading into the temple or something like that. No. He was speaking to the hearts of people. The way you prepare your heart is through repentance. And if he would be your king, then repent and prepare in your heart a way for the king. That is the message of John, and that is my message today. That is what we are looking at. That is what we are trying to consider. John's message was to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the king, King Jesus. And as he went, he began to baptize people in the Jordan River, preparing the way in the hearts of people. Look in your Bibles with me at verses 5 and 6. At that time, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Jerusalem, and all the region around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. I'll just draw attention to the location very briefly. The Jordan River, it's a river. It's not a long river. It's just it's less than 100 miles, and it goes from the Sea of Galilee, and it drops down into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet below sea level, and it's a river that just goes down. It actually is a freshwater river until it gets into the Dead Sea, and of course, Dead Sea is the saltiest sea. It's much saltier than the ocean, and somewhere along that river, John was baptizing the people. But isn't it interesting? We would expect the herald to go into Jerusalem. That's not where he went. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to where all the people were at. He went into the wilderness. And those that wanted to hear the true message, God's message, would come to him. He would baptize them for repentance. It was just an outward sign of what their hearts were doing and preparing on the inside. And I think the thing that we can draw from this is the fact that people are hungry for the truth. John didn't speak a happy, warm and fuzzy, make you feel warm inside kind of a message. He spoke a message of warning and condemnation, calling people to repent. But people are hungry for truth. And that's why when we open our Bibles, we speak the truth. And let's be fair, nobody wants to be told that they're a sinner, with the warning of hell and what awaits those who reject the Messiah. It is not a happy, it is not a warm and a fuzzy message, but it is a necessary message. We must hear the message to repent. That is the message of John. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of the apostles. And that is our message here today, a message to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was a great warning. Henry Ironside put it this way, such a ministry is needed greatly today when men have lost in large measure the sense of the sinfulness of sin. He goes on to say, it is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of their need of that grace. Oh, we each of us have a great need for God's grace in our lives. Without God's grace, we are lost and condemned. but because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. So prepare your heart. Prepare the way of the King. John says, repent. That is his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 2. And it is echoed by Jesus. Jesus said it, Matthew 4:17. He repeated it in a slightly different way in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That idea of repentance and belief, they are synonymous. And John, understand this, I don't think he just said it one time. I think he said it often throughout all of his sermons. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all of his messages regarded this idea of repentance. What does it look like? And you can even go to Luke and see his examples of what that repentance would look like. But just a few things. First of all, I think we have to ask, what is this kingdom of heaven? And that is the first part, the warning that we see, this kingdom of heaven. And so what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, I understand that kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. It is mentioned, according to Boyce, 32 times in the book of Matthew. It is not mentioned any other place in the Gospels. Instead of the kingdom of heaven, they say the kingdom of God. And I don't think that there is any reason to distinguish that statement, kingdom of heaven, versus the kingdom of God, although some do. I would understand them to be those synonymous, interchangeable, as Jesus uses them interchangeably in Matthew 19:23-24. But here's the thing, that concept, that idea is definitely seen and understood in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. In Psalm 29:10, it tells us the Lord sits as king forever. By the way, kings rule over kingdoms, so we would understand that. In Daniel 2:44, Daniel, he just interpreted the king's dream, and he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. A little bit later on in Daniel 4:3, it was actually King Nebuchadnezzar. He picks up the pen and he says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And so then, what does this kingdom look like? Well, John MacArthur lays out five elements of what is the kingdom. What does the kingdom look like? And I'll just reiterate those to you here today. First of all, there was the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom in the Old Testament, that kingdom that Daniel 7:27 spoke of as an everlasting kingdom that the prince, the son of the Most High, would set up. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the kingdom. We have the present kingdom, and that would be our text of what John is speaking of, what Jesus refers to, the present kingdom. It is here, it is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then we're introduced to the intermediate kingdom. The intermediate kingdom, MacArthur says it this way, the kingdom that results because of Israel's rejection of her king. The king returned to heaven and his kingdom on earth now exists only in a mystery form, or I'll just say an invisible form. We can't see the kingdom, but we can see people's repentance. It means that they're part of the kingdom. It's an outward demonstration of what has happened on the inside. Christ is the Lord of the earth in the sense of his being the creator and its ultimate ruler, but he does not presently exercise full reign over the earth. He is in heaven until his return, but now he reigns in the hearts of those who know him as Savior and Lord. And we see this demonstrated in passages like Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or in Romans 14:17, it's talking about food. And Paul says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom isn't physical, such as food. But he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This was the intermediate stage of the kingdom. But then he goes on, we go on as we read through the rest of the New Testament, and there will be a manifest kingdom where Christ will rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, right here on this earth. He will rule, according to Revelation 22:4. And then finally, there will be an eternal kingdom where Christ will rule the new heaven and the new earth, as is seen in Revelation 21, specifically verse 1. That is the kingdom. And so be careful when you're reading your Bible to understand, what is it talking about when it calls the kingdom? Just be careful and understand when we go through that, what is this warning then that John wants us to see and understand? Because everything that we're looking at, oh, isn't the kingdom a good thing? Somebody probably asked the question, how is this a warning? Well, understand that the king will come in judgment. Remember back in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it was a great warning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The king will come back as judge. In answer to that question, why is this a warning? Boy says it this way, because one of the king's roles would be that of the judge. And by the way, that was the king's role in the Old Testament. Just as the Old Testament prophets warned that the day of the Lord would be a time of judgment as well as a blessing, John also warned of the coming of the kingdom would be a revelation of God's wrath against the ungodly. And we see this wrath start to come out. We see a great warning that John gave to the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were some of those leaders. There were other leaders too. But think of the Pharisees as the keepers of the tradition. They studied so hard the Old Testament and the tradition, and they made sure everybody knew and understood their interpretation of that tradition. Fall in line, fall in step with what we say. And Jesus condemned them. John condemns them too right here. Not just the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. Those were the keepers of the temple. They were the ones who, when Jesus flipped over the money tables, Jesus made the Sadducees angry. They focused only on the Torah, and they believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. And John comes to them, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Aren't those just warm and fuzzy, encouraging words? "You brood of vipers." When I was in seminary, I had a teacher. And he was one of those guys, he just had some funny life experiences. This particular guy, he happened to be the vice president at Nabisco. And so pretty large company, and he would always talk about leadership and ways to implement leadership and influence over people. And at Grace Community Church, it's a large church. I think on an average Sunday morning, they'll have about 10,000 people at this church. And they have an elementary school, K through 5, and they thought, you know what, it would be a great thing to have a middle school and a high school. And so for 1 year, they said, well, let's put this into action. And they went and they did this. It takes a lot of work to get ready for a school. And so they had to raise some funds, they had to do this and that. And finally, about the springtime, it began to be seen by all the people, this is not where the Lord is taking us. And so this particular guy had to get up in front. He was the chair of the elders at that time at Grace Community. And he said, we called all the parents together and said, well, we have to announce that we're going to not have middle school and high school at Grace School anymore. And this guy in the back, he stood up and he started yelling, you brood of vipers. And you can't read that passage the same way anymore after hearing a story like that. Well, John was calling these people out for who they were and what they had done. And he says, yes, you repent. You flee from the wrath to come. In a very similar way, I think, to what Jonah said. Remember in Jonah 3? He said, 40 days and then destruction. And the king of Nineveh came out. And he said, who knows, maybe if we relent from this, or maybe if we turn in sack and dust and sackcloth and ashes, maybe the Lord will relent from his anger. And they repented, and the Lord relented from his anger. Unfortunately, not many of the Pharisees or the Sadducees turned in repentance. Not many of them did. So John actually gives an example of these religious leaders and what they were thinking. He says, look down in your Bibles with me at verse 9. Do not assume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, the religious leaders thought they had this great argument, nice and neatly packed. Perhaps they had it in their mind from Exodus 32:13. Remember Isaac? This is when God was going to destroy Israel. Moses intercedes with these words. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. This was their argument. God can't destroy us. We're children of Abraham. He will use us to fulfill his promise. And John says, you are nothing in the sight of the Lord. And without repentance, you will be burned like chaff is burned in a fire. God doesn't need you. He can raise up children for Abraham from the stones. That was the great warning that John lays out. And he says it like this, his final warning. In verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. If you do not repent and turn away from your sin, you will be cut down in the same way that a woodcutter cuts down a tree in the forest. Repent. That was the message John had for the people. Well, first of all, there was a great warning. But second of all, there was a promise. A promise. He who is coming after me, he is mightier than I. Verses 11 and 12, the focus of these verses is on the fact of the Messiah. The Lord, the King, is coming. And that's what the rest of the book of Matthew is about. The coming, the great coming of the King. Three things to see out of this promise of the coming of the King. First of all, he is mighty. He is mighty. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, he is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is mighty. And throughout the rest of the book, we read of Jesus demonstrating his power and his authority over demons by casting them out, by stopping raging storms in their tracks. Jesus demonstrates his power by restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, making it so the deaf could hear again, and even raising the dead. Oh, he was mighty. He is mighty, and he came in power. Second of all, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps when the people heard this statement from John, they were thinking back to Joel 2:28-29, or Malachi 3:2-5, when they heard this. But we see it answered, or we see the example of this coming about in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. We sang a song like that this morning, pour out your Spirit on us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. This is referring to that salvation, the Holy Spirit, when it was poured out upon all those who believed and followed Jesus. And in fact, I think we would understand the people that were there, 3,000 people that day, and just a little bit later, 5,000 people, and then they stopped numbering them, at least in the book of Acts, in the same ways that we would want. But it would make sense that those people who came to John for baptism, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond the Jordan, those were the people that had already prepared the way for the Lord in their heart with repentance. They hear the message of the truth of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, that he was raised from the dead. This is the Messiah. And they came before the Lord, and then he was in their heart, ruling. I think it makes sense to understand that those people who went to John's baptism were baptized later on into Jesus Christ. Well, there was might. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that then there was judgment. He will baptize you with fire. And then he gives the example in verse 12, not a happy example. With his winnowing fork in his hand, he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Great judgment that John uses the picture of this farmer who stores the wheat in his barn, but everything else, it is burned up. Those who follow the Messiah in repentance, they will be collected and used. And those who refuse to repent, they will be judged with fire. And understand this, Jesus never calls the pastor or the church leader necessarily to go out and to remove the weeds from amongst the church. That is beyond my pay grade. You can fool me, you can trick me. In a similar way to maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees tricked the people of their time. But remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Jesus said, hey, there's weeds, or the master, I should say, said, look, there's weeds among the wheat. And the servants came and said, should we remove the tares? Should we remove the weeds? And the master says, no, let them grow, lest you also uproot the wheat. But then, when it's time to harvest, then gather up the wheat, and then gather all the weeds and burn them with fire. Yes, John gave a great warning, but he also gave a great promise that Jesus was coming, and yes, he would come with judgment. But ultimately, the message of John the Baptist can be summed up in that one word, repent. Repent. Just a few details about it. Quite literally, that word repent means, at least according to one lexicon, says to change the mind. Relent. It is not simply being sorry for sin, but turning away from evil and turning toward righteousness. It is not just simply turning away from this sin, because if you don't turn to righteousness, you'll just find another sin. And find another sin. No, it is turn from this sin and turn toward righteousness. That is what the call of repentance is. It is not just a change of mind, but it is a change of action. A change of action. And this was not simply the message of John. It was the message of John, but it was also the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles. Remember in John 4:17, he said the exact same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in Matthew 11:20-21, he condemned Bethsaida and Chorazin because they would not repent. And they had seen all the miracles, all the things that Jesus was doing, and they heard his teachings, and they would not repent. A little bit later on, there were some issues that were happening amongst the people there. Pilate had actually killed and mingled some people while they were making sacrifices to the Lord. And then a tower had fallen in the city. And some of the people wanted to know, oh, did they sin in such a way? And Jesus responds saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. After the death and the resurrection, and then the ascension of Jesus at Pentecost in Luke 2, or in Acts chapter 2, Peter had preached the message of his life. And all the people were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? And the message was simple. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, the message is repentance. And it was seen by the way somebody lived. But baptism then would come alongside, and somebody would show on the outside what was happening on the inside. The way was made for the Lord in my heart. A broad road so the king can come through. Friends, that is what repentance is. A flat, a wide road so that Jesus can come into your heart and dwell there. And so the application is most obvious for us today. Is there sin in your life? Is there sin that you kind of just put over here in the corner, you try to hide it from everybody, and you know it's there, and yet when you do it, you recognize you're enslaved to that sin. Brothers and sisters, if there's that sin in your heart, confess it. Confess it to the Lord. Repent. Turn. Confess it to your brother and sister to help keep you accountable so that you can live a life of repentance with a heart that is ready for the Lord. And for those that have never repented before, that have never given their lives to the Lord, friends, let me call you today. You can repent. You can confess your sin to the Lord. And he has promised, because of the power of Jesus Christ, he died for your sins and God raised him from the dead. You can have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness that we talk about, the forgiveness that we experience. He'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can practice repentance. So that those good works of life can be seen and demonstrated in your life, not on your power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ working through you. And that is an unbelievable power. And I think as we look forward to communion right now, this is the simple application. Brothers and sisters, is there sin in your life that you are harboring against your brother? Are you angry? Are you bitter? Is there something that you're trying to hide that has broken your relationship with the Lord? Then confess it today. Confess it and repent. Now, before we do transition into communion, one more application, and we're going to consider this next week. In fact, Joy this morning said, have you had a bunch of coffee today? Like, no, just normal. She said, well, you're real jittery and excited. And I'm excited about where we're going next week. Next week, we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I'll just say, there are many here who are here today who need to be baptized, who need to have that outward public testimony of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done in your own heart and life. And if that is you, next week, I'm going to give a great plea for you to be baptized. And we're going to sweep the spiders out of here, okay? We're going to fill it with water, with warm water, right, Frank? Or Dennis, we can fill it with warm water, not scalding hot water, warm water. And we're going to have some people, I hope, make a public testimony. Just like the apostles said, what should we do? Repent and then be baptized. So next week, plan to be here. And if you have not been baptized, oh, I urge you, come and make that public testimony of faith before all of us here. But today, it's not baptism. That's next week. Today we have the other ordinance that Christ has ordered us to participate in. Communion. And just as we're thinking about that, I want to read, and I try to make this the habit every time we come to communion, giving you all the opportunity to prepare your hearts. And in fact, that's what Paul told us to do, to examine ourselves. Hopefully last night, this was on your mind and in your heart as you were considering that we would take communion today. But Paul gives this warning. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. And so at this time, I'll give you guys a few moments to examine yourself, to reflect. If there's sin in your heart that you've been harboring, confess that sin, repent. I'll give you a few moments to do that now. Father, we do confess that you are great, that you are mighty, that you are awesome. And we also declare our desperate need for Jesus. And so, Lord, today we remember Jesus Christ, his death. He paid the price for our sins, and we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his death. And so, Father, today, I pray for everybody in this room that we would practice what you've called, that we would practice repentance, that we would practice righteousness, not on our own, but because of the sanctifying work that you do within us. Lord, we do confess that we need you. Oh, we so desperately need you. So, Lord, help us to practice repentance like you've called us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll go ahead and invite the men to come forward to pass out communion, the elements of communion. And I want everyone to know that this is something we practice as a body of believers. And if you are not a Christian, if you have never professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to know this is not for you. And so you just let it pass. And if there's somebody in here who is working through sin, perhaps that you've harbored in your own heart and life, just let this pass. No judgment will come upon you from us today. But for all any who are visitors with us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are in right standing with the Lord, this is for you, and I do invite you to participate in communion with us. A couple of things that we all must know. We've got the two elements, the bread, the unleavened bread. It represents the body of Jesus Christ. And the juice, it's the fruit of the vine, just grape juice, but it represents the blood of Jesus. And so we'll partake of those right now. And gentlemen, go ahead. just go ahead and go sit with your family. Thank you. Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, reflecting and remembering that first Passover, when God delivered Israel from the hand of Egypt. And Jesus said, these are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of that together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Together we celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because with it he accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. Let's all stand together, and Frank is going to lead us with our final song.
Let's sing together, "Blessed Assurance." Blessed Assurance.